Okay, we're going to come back for Ezekiel and the major prophets. We're all excited. We're actually going to deal with Ezekiel for chapel hour. We're almost actually done with Ezekiel. So we're not going to finish it, though, like the book Ezekiel today. We'll finish that the next Thursday. Because these chapel things have me all weird. Like, my brain. It's difficult. Okay, Ezekiel 38. God's rebuilding plan. See, I'm just going to have you put the sleeve down. Every time I look out, you're asking me a question. All right, thank you.
That was me.
What?
It was me. At least you put it up there.
Okay. I personally, most of the time, would not mind. It's just every time I look out, I think you're asking me something. But then you're looking at me all sweetly. You clearly didn't have questions yet. So I was trying to understand what was happening. Okay. Restoring of victory. Oh, Ezekiel takes major shifts at this point. It's been good. We've already shifted. The book has already shifted to like positive things. The glory of God is going to come back. And we've looked at that. And now we get to really see that take place. And from this to the end of the book, it's like really a building glory kind of idea. And so it's very encouraging for the Israelites. A lot of positive things. And it's kind of sad because we're going to run through it a lot faster. We're going to cover like the next class, I think we cover like 8 or 9 chapters in a shot. And there's a reason I'm doing it that way, but it is very exciting. And it would be very exciting, especially for the Israelites who are hearing Ezekiel speak. But let's deal with chapter 38 and kind of get into some fun things. If the dry bones passage that we discussed is the most well-known portion of Ezekiel. And then you have some of the examples that Ezekiel, his like living parable things, are pretty well known. But this passage would also be way up on, if people think of Ezekiel, this is stuff they think about. Because this is some of the prophecy stuff that gets talked about and gets pointed to a lot. I think sometimes it gets overused, but it's important for us to understand. So, chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host. All of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes. Bet Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. All right, so as the chapter opens, the main force of the invaders, what is getting talked about here is an invasion on Israel. And you see that in the last portion I read. So there's an army that's going to come against Israel. The first part of the chapter is talking about them, the main force. And it is this main force is identified and subject to God's sovereignty. That's when he says, I'm going to put hooks in your mouth. It's not that they're going to go through, that God is going to punish them at this point, but that he can pull them and direct them to go where he's having them to go. They're going to come against Israel. Magog, Meshech, and Gomer were all sons of Japheth. Way back in Genesis, after the flood, right? Noah had three sons, and one of them was Japheth. Of the sons of Japheth, here are three of them: Magog, Meshach, and Gomer. The identification of some of these locations is subject to some debate, in part because people like to read prophecy and like, you know, oh, it's going to be, you know, we got to know all these things from prophecy and try to identify stuff with this. I put a segment, is it in here? Yeah. I put a segment, this is from Constable's Notes, talking about this. The land of Magog probably refers to the former domain of the Scythians, who lived in the mountains between the Black and Caspian Seas. Gog will also have authority over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Rosh, which literally means head or chief, has not been identified either by biblical or extra-biblical references. We don't know where Rosh belongs. But if you look over, stop there for a moment, look over in that textual note. You have a textual note on the side? True? Good. In many works, especially older works, primarily commentary-ish things written mid-20th century, so anywhere from the 40s into 70s, early 80s, but especially in that mid-20th century range, if you read a commentary on dealing with any of this, or it doesn't have to be even a commentary, it could be a book on prophecy that touches on this or whatever, oftentimes you will get these identifications that are in your note. Gog is the leader of the northern land that will come against Israel. Magog is the land of Russia. Rosh is Russia. Meshach is Moscow. And Tubal is Tobolsk. And it gets pointed out that it says they're from the remote parts of the north and that kind of thing. And this interpretation is based on a couple of things. Some of it is there's an attempt to base it on some linguistic things. And you can kind of see, even reading it, that there's some similarities, right? Tubal and Tobolsk, both start with T. Moscow and Meshach, both start with M, and there's a C involved. Rosh and Russia kind of sound similar. And so there were some people, really, especially in the mid-20th century, who started making a connection between these places, saying this is what it was. And that kind of really caught on. I think that interpretation is motivated more by politics and a geopolitical situation than it was motivated by actual biblical issues. That they're, you know, post-World War II, you enter into kind of a Cold War era kinds of things, and it becomes a natural target to sort of begin identifying that those things together. So, be aware of that. Now, you can adhere to that. I know a number of people that do. I just don't feel like it's hermeneutically as sound as some other things we could do. And I would rather keep things much more open than make a positive identification. Because we have no idea when this invasion is going to take place. This is going to be like tribulational period when this invasion takes place. At that point, will Russia exist? I mean, the land is going to exist. But will Russia exist? Will it be called Russia? You know, could they adopt a completely different language? There's all sorts of things. You know, it could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. And so I feel like trying to pin it down too hard, it causes people to go into error. And most of the time in the commentaries that I've read on this kind of thing, it seems much more clear that they were dealing with a Cold War situation. And so they're against this nation versus actually looking at Scripture and working out from Scripture. It's kind of looking at our situation now, working into Scripture. So maybe type of eisegesis. And that's what Constable is addressing here. There isn't actually anything that we've identified with Rosh. The connection to Russia, like why the names are connected, is extremely tenuous. There's something there, but it's very, very light. This is continuing now that I've given you that. This is continuing that segment from Constable. The idea that Rosh refers to Russia rests on etymological similarities, and the name Russia only came into existence, though, in the late 11th century A.D. So it wouldn't have been there. They weren't calling it Russia at the time Ezekiel was prophesying. They wouldn't call it Russia for another almost 2,000 years, regardless. Thus, a linguistic connection between Rosh and Russia is very tenuous. Rosh may be an adjective describing the ruler of Meshech and Tubal. Meshech and Tubal occur together in Scripture repeatedly, and there's some passages there you can look at, and apparently refer to regions of Anatolia, which is modern western Turkey, the areas that became known as Phrygia and Cappadocia later under Roman rule. The whole region would be what is now parts of southwestern Russia, Turkey, and Iran. So, I don't think it's, like, the identification of, like, Moscow, I don't think really holds a lot of weight. I would follow much more with what Constable's conclusions are here. Anyway, so there is this army, though, and that's all just, like, people trying to identify things in prophecy, and, oh, now's the, you know, here's the time, and always trying to identify stuff with modern-day things, which the problem with that is that we don't know that that's going to happen in a modern day situation. Could it? Yeah, absolutely. Is it necessarily this? No. I mean, Moscow could be bombed and plowed under right before the tribulation comes. And so identifying it as Moscow, like Meshech is Moscow, is very difficult. And it wasn't always Moscow. So just things to be aware of. As we go through the rest of the chapter, then, we read this portion, verses 5 and 6. Along with the main force, other nations are going to join the invasion against Israel. That includes Persia, which would be modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, and some propose that this refers to northern Arabia, using the same name. That area in northern Arabia was also sometimes known as Ethiopia. Gomer, which is likely northwest Arabia, Put, or possibly Libya from the African side, and Beit Torgama, which would be Turkey or Armenia. And so you have all these nations, and kind of the surrounding area. I have, yes.
They are wonderful little. That is a very large thing, not to scale. So you have a lot of, you have these areas, maybe something over here, and over here. You have a lot of these nations that are around Israel coming to invade.
They've joined together, and they're going to come in and invade. Invade Israel. That's their plan. As you read through, let's move down to verse 12. Their goal is to seize, spoil, and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited. And the people who were gathered from the nations, that's Israel. Israel has been there. They've come back from their dispersion. The people have been gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and seize great spoil? Which, that's what they're doing. But in verse 12, the invasion will occur when Israel is enjoying prosperity. Right, they're going to have all these goods. They're going to dwell at the center of the earth. That is, like, they're in a focal point. And a lot of stuff is, and Israel's often in a focal point because there's travel here, And you also have the water and stuff for the sea, Mediterranean Sea, so it's a lot of ports and things. They're going to be focal point. They're going to have silver and gold, cattle, goods, and all this stuff. And that's why these nations are going to come against them, because they're going to try to take those things. The work of these invaders is challenged by some of the other world powers. Sheba and Dedan appear to be countries in Arabia, and you can look at Genesis regarding that. Tarshish, which is perhaps Spain, which is also known as Tarsus. So you have some other nations kind of in the area. Sheba and Dedan probably down here. Tarshish over here. Who is, this army is gathering to go into Israel. You have these other nations who are like, whoa, what are you doing? So they object to this invasion. They don't stop it, but they object to it. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land in the latter days. I will bring you against my land, that the nations might know me, when through you, O God, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So it will occur when Israel is living securely with unwalled villages. That's when this invasion is going to happen. This appears to be in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, probably close to the middle right now. Now, if you'll remember, at the beginning of the period, there was a treaty that gets signed, Israel and other nations. So Israel feels very secure in that treaty, and that's why they're dwelling securely. They're not worried about walling their villages or anything like that. They have this security. But this would be just before the Antichrist breaks that treaty, that covenant, with the nation of Israel. So this would be like in the breaking of the covenant now. There's going to be an army that invades. So there's some stuff there on the side about how this fits in with the church. Verse 16, this invasion, this time of invasion, occurs in the latter years when Israel is in the land, having come from many nations, but having not yet turned to the Lord, which is evident later on in chapter 39. We'll see that God is still working to make his name known to the people. So they've come back to the land, but they haven't fully returned to God. Yes. Yeah, because here, the people, they're in the land, you know, they've maybe returned somewhat, but they're not adhering. And at the end of the millennium, they're walking with the Lord. And I think it's just a note there, prophetically, when John talks about it, because he also uses Gog and Magog, I think he's kind of borrowing and lifting, he's lifting this idea of invasion and applying it to a new time. So I think that's why he borrows the language. Verses 18 through 20. First, God will send a great earthquake. So this is how God responds to this invading force. First, he sends a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so severe that everyone on the earth will tremble, in which the mountains themselves will be thrown down. Note that this could be the earthquake spoken of in Revelation chapter 6. And there's some similarities. It corresponds in both its severity and also in the realization of the people of the earth who recognize it as coming from God. So it may be a connecting point with Revelation 6. Revelation 6 is the opening of the seals, or at least the first portion of the opening of the seals. So this would be as the tribulation is really picking up steam. Verses 20 and 21, continuing with God's response, God will call for a sword against them, and they will even fight against each other. God will judge with pestilence and with blood, and he will rain on the invading army a torrential rain of hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So he responds with confusion, with like war and confusion. So a sword comes against them, even their own swords. And he also responds with natural disaster against them. That takes you into chapter 39. God will make useless all their weapons and make them fall on the mountains of Israel and on the open fields. Then God will send fire upon those who seek to get to the safety of the coastlands. Verses 8 through 14 of 39, the people of Israel will burn the weapons which will provide fuel for 7 years. That tells you something about the force that was coming against them. They can burn that fuel for 7 years. That's a long time to be burning stuff. It will take 7 months to bury most of the dead. And there will be a large cemetery for the bodies as a memorial, just because there are so many who died there. Now, the interesting thing, if you are a numbers kind of person, is if this takes place roughly in the middle of the tribulation, like, happening as you approach the middle of the tribulation and then some of the outcome taking place even later in the tribulation. But even if you put it all just right in the middle of the tribulation, if the fire, the fuel they have lasts for 7 years, some of that may be because the population of Israel itself is not overly large. And so they don't need, I mean, I've had been in houses, like I've had houses with fireplaces. We didn't use it all the time. So, to keep warm or whatever. So they may not be, it's not like it's 7 years of continual burning. It's just that they have that fuel for 7 years. But if it's taking place roughly in the middle of the tribulation is 7 years. So the latter half is going to be 3.5 years, which means they would get to the end of the tribulation and still have 3.5 years worth of fuel just in these weapons. That will help them establish themselves in the millennial kingdom. You know, as they come into that kingdom, as everyone is removed, all the wicked is removed, and Jesus returns and sets up stuff, they're not going to have to worry about going out chopping down a bunch of trees and things like that in the first little bit, because they've still got fuel. So it actually will become something that will help to establish the kingdom as the kingdom comes into force. So just an interesting kind of numbers thing. So 7 years for the weaponry, 7 months for the dead. Like a more modern. I would imagine it's probably going to be a combination of things, like of all of that. This is more kind of stepping out of anything from Scripture, and we're just trying to kind of extrapolate what we would know. But if the rapture happened today, the world is going to lose a portion of population that will get taken out just with the rapture. And then if the tribulation has started, like in those first 3.5 years, the population of the world decreases by, I can't remember now, but it's like half or a third something. I mean, it's a huge portion on top of the rapture. So populations are going to go way, way down. Now, if it were to happen today and the tribulation were to start, there would still be the leftover things, right? There might still be guns and stuff like that. I mean, that's also going to be there. But those things would start to be depleted resources, because the world population would have shrunk so much. You're just not going to have all the same people to be doing all the electrical plants, all the factories, and those kinds of things. So all that resource those resources begin to shrink, you're going to revert just with loss of people to more basic tools. So some of your more advanced things are going to be there, but some of the more basic things are going to be there too, which would be part of why they go back to horses in the passage, why you have horses are more significant. I mean, there may be vehicles too, but gasoline requires oil drilling, refining, and stuff like that, and that's probably going to significantly decrease as your population decreases. So I would imagine that it's probably a combination of all of that. But may speak to why it takes 7 years to get through all of it, because it's not just bows and arrows, which would burn relatively quickly. Know the 7 years, 7 months, and which one is attached to which. Just a suggestion. You may want to hold on to that for a week and a couple of days, depending on when you want to take a final. The end of the chapter, 39, verses 25 through 29, Israel as a nation will be fully restored. Let's look at this last paragraph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me. When they shall dwell securely in the land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more, and I will not hide my face any more from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So this brings it all to culmination. So after this invasion, God continues to draw Israel into the land. But now that they're there, they know the Lord. And God pours his spirit out on them. So this is kind of the fulfillment of some of those new covenant promises that Ezekiel had pointed to much earlier in the passage. And now we see that all come to fruition. This is it. Israel is restored as Ezekiel has been promising over and over, as the Lord has been speaking through Ezekiel. You know, it's that you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. Now they know. So this is the culmination, the climax of those things. They will be restored. They will know that the Lord is God at this point. All right, in your notes, I have there provided to you a chart, because this invasion stuff often gets connected to things in Revelation. So this chart, hopefully you have a note on the side so that I gave credit where credit is due, is from John Phillips in his Exploring series. So it actually serves as contrast between those two invasions. And this is part of why I think John uses some of the same language, but he's trying to, when John's doing this, John is using some of the same language not to speak about the same thing, but to kind of lift the same principles out. So he utilizes some of the same things. This is actually not uncommon for John. John and Ezekiel share a lot of Revelation. When John is writing Revelation, and the book of Ezekiel share a lot of similarities in some of the things he discusses. But John's point is not just to restate the stuff in Ezekiel. John is moving things into, he's adding more revelation, and he's also moving things further, because now there's the anticipation of what Christ will be and who Jesus is, and Revelation goes further and talks about things beyond stuff. So as you look at these two contrasting kinds of things, that's where this list is. And you have certain nations are involved versus all nations. Israel's in safety. There's the Great Tribulation. Invasion from the north. Invasions from the east. In the last bit. Because there's multiple invasions. So I would take what's going on in Ezekiel to be an earlier invasion. And then John addresses some later invasion issues in 16 and 19, which is taking place at the end of the tribulation verses earlier in it. So hopefully that is of help to you, but that's where we're going to conclude class for today, if there are no questions. Right.
Do you think a lot of that has to do with that technical stuff in terms of how many parties might be around the United States, but they were on the side? Do you think a lot of that comes from like the 20th century? There's a big national pride
right.
in the United States, but there's so many.
Mm-hmm. Right. In post-World War II, I mean, that's when Israel gets established, and the United States ends up becoming... the United States had some issues. Like, if we look at, like, pre-World War II, Germany was trying to, before they started gathering Jews and gassing them and doing all that, they tried to export them. They told the world, we want to get rid of the Jews, and asked, you know, who's going to take Jews? And most of the world, the United States included, was like, we're not taking them. So the United States had some issues there. But post-World War II, a very different tone. And Jews here in the United States ended up becoming major supporters. You had like a Zionist movements and things, major supporters politically but also financially of Israel getting established. That's part of why we have that. So that political allegiance now, even now. And definitely I would say that's kind of is commentators in that era were writing about it. They were kind of highlighting and taking advantage of that situation to connect the United States to it. The fact is, the United States just really is not in Scripture, period. And even in end-time stuff, doesn't have any significant role. Like, it would be difficult to see the United States there. There's some practical reasons for that. One, at least right now, like if the rapture were to happen right now, there is a segment of the United States, thankfully, that would be removed from the United States. And that would be, you know, it's maybe a shrinking number now, but that would be a part of it. That doesn't have to be the case because it could be 1,000 years from now. But if it were to happen now, that would probably play a role in why the United States is not more significant. One of the other things I like to point out to things when you're dealing with end time stuff, in Revelation, in those seals, one of the seals is a third of the earth is burned, the vegetation. That's roughly equivalent to the Western Hemisphere, like if you map stuff out. So I think the Western Hemisphere, in part because we're removed from, like, the rest of the world is all, you know, Europe, Africa, Asia, they're all kind of connected and more near to each other. We're an ocean away on either side. And if there's dwindling resources, you know, we're just not going to have the means to, like, you know, let's go fight because we have no way of getting there. And communication stuff is going to break down, I think, in large part. So I think some of the communication stuff will be there. But I think the United States, like the whole Western Hemisphere, could actually end up being like a big eco-disaster type of thing. You know, we may have no role because we're not here, or there's just not a significant presence here, and everything goes back to the east. But definitely, and like that's a difficult. Well, mid-20th century stuff, you see a different tone, and I think a lot of it was kind of a political thing, which is something to remember all times when you're reading commentaries, reading anyone's stuff about it. They're not just reflecting. We can't help but reflect the time in which we're writing. We talked about this, I think, in Theology 1. You can't remove every presupposition from yourself, and you shouldn't, because we need some things. But at the same time, we need to be aware when we're reading something, they're reflecting the time they're writing it to. And some of that plays a role. It's also very hard to read something and, like, not see yourself involved. If you have some national pride, and there's not... I don't think there's anything wrong with having... like. United States, as a grand experiment, has done something that most of the world at different times has tried to emulate and realized, oh, they're doing something, you know, well, and we can kind of take on some of that. So there's positive things there. But when any of that guides our interpretation, we have an issue. So that was a really long answer to a much more simple question. But, you know, hopefully it gives you guys some insight. Okay, if there's no other questions, you're dismissed. Go with, like, some happiness into this day. I'll see most of you later, but only for 1 hour later and for cults.